little one is taken from you by illness, an accident. How do you deal with that? What can possibly give you hope when your child has died? Join John MacArthur now for a message that you need to hear next on Grace to You. Expecting a child, you look forward to even little things like feeding your baby, seeing that first smile, playing with those tiny fingers. But imagine if that were taken from you. Maybe you don't have to imagine that. Maybe you or someone close to you knows what it's like to say goodbye to a little one. How do you get through that? What consolation, what hope is there? John MacArthur's convinced there's a huge measure of comfort that comes when you understand what the Bible teaches about the death of little ones, babies, young children. Even people with adult bodies but childlike minds. Well, follow along now here on Grace to You as John MacArthur continues the study that answers the question, what happens to babies who die?
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We all sang that if we were raised in Sunday school. We also sang, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Those kinds of lovely sentiments are not without biblical foundation. And this passage, perhaps more than any other single passage, gives that biblical foundation. For here we find our Lord blessing little children. This particular incident is not only recorded in Matthew, but it's also recorded in Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 18, a significant enough passage to have been given full involvement by all the synoptic writers. It appeared to the disciples that the whole idea of bringing little children to Jesus was rather an intrusion of a trivial nature, but not so, as we shall see. Parents in this scene wanted Jesus to touch their children, to bless their children, to pray for their children. And I think we would agree that they are not the only parents who wanted to bring their little ones to Jesus. As a parent, that was my desire from the time we had our first one. And I know there are parents throughout all the countries of the world who know the Lord, who have the same longing as these parents, in a spiritual sense, to bring their children to Jesus. There's a family in our church that had the pleasure of doing this. Among many families, Deanne wrote this particular testimony regarding one of their little children by the name of Tanya. I don't normally read something like this, but I want to read it to you because it's her own testimony. Listen carefully. I sat down on the bed and picked up my crocheting to learn a couple new stitches before our long flight to Auckland on Monday. The girls had just gone outside to play, and I had a few moments to get some details of the trip sorted out in my mind. I had missed my husband very much during the past 3 weeks as he went on ahead of us to New Zealand on a preaching itinerary, but soon we would be on our way to meet him. My plans were interrupted by the loud screeching of tires. I waited to hear the collision, but there wasn't any sound of impact. So I figured someone on the boulevard near our home had been very lucky. Within seconds, my 10-year-old came running into the house and shouted upstairs, Tanya's been hit by a car. My body reacted immediately with terror and fright as I raced down the stairs. I could tell as I ran past Sonia that her little heart was in knots. Mary, my neighbor, met me on the porch and said, hurry, oh my God, was all I could say. I felt every second was an eternity as I sped toward the people who were there even ahead of me. Fear gripped my soul as I imagined what my child was feeling. Surely it couldn't have happened. I knelt over Tanya as the off-duty fireman from across the street covered her with a blanket. She was unconscious, and the neighbor told me she couldn't feel any pain, that her being out was good. I didn't see any blood or any broken bones. If only she would wake up and tell me where it hurt. I didn't dare move Tanya for fear of hurting something, and I was told the ambulance was already on the way. All I had to do was wait. What was taking so long? I picked up her tennis shoe that had been knocked off and looked at her face. I talked to her, but she couldn't hear me. She breathed a heavy sigh and her head turned to the side. I began to cry. I asked the fireman how she was as she monitored. He monitored her pulse and he assured me she was still breathing. Deep inside, I told myself she couldn't be badly hurt. She looks all right. If only she'd wake up and tell me how she is. Finally, the ambulance arrived. It had been about 5 or 6 minutes, the longest I can remember. If only my husband were with me instead of halfway around the world. As we backed into the emergency entrance, the staff was waiting for us at the door. I felt relieved to finally be here. Now everything would be okay. Tanya was in good hands, and I would soon know what injuries she sustained. They took her into a treatment room and closed the door. I was asked to give some information and sign a slip authorizing the doctors to do what was necessary. I picked up the pen and scrawled my name and the word mother, but it was hardly legible. I realized I was under severe emotional stress, and all I could do was wait. I sat on a bench and prayed. I sobbed inside and out as I asked God to take care of my dear little 7-year-old. I felt confident He was there with me, so I wasn't alone even for a moment. After about half an hour, a young nurse came over to me and took hold of my hands. I wasn't ready for what she was going to tell me. Tanya's condition is very serious. She has brain damage. She isn't breathing on her own. You mean she might die? Yes, she certainly might. I was completely numbed with the possibility that Tanya's life might be taken from me. I was mighty thankful that God could work miracles because I was going to ask for a big one. It would be hours before my husband would get here. Would it be all over? Would Tanya be gone? My parents arrived. They were already crying, and I hadn't even told them the grisly news yet. The words came pouring out, "Tanya may die." Soon the doctor came in. He introduced himself as a neurosurgeon, and I felt sure Tanya was in capable hands. His assessment of her condition was totally pessimistic. She had sustained a blow to the brain stem. Her brain had been shaken like a bowl of jelly. It had been damaged. They didn't know how much, but she didn't have much chance of a full recovery. He gave her about 5% chance of coming out of it. We all dropped to our knees in that little room and prayed through tears and grief that God would heal Tanya. We asked God to glorify His name by restoring her to her normal, vivacious self. The night was a long, hard one. I sat holding Tanya's tennis shoe. There was no place to put it, so I held onto it all night long. It was good to have something to occupy my hands anyway, and every time I spotted a nurse walking our direction, my heart stood still as I waited for her to walk up and say it was all over. But all night long, they just went about their business. Oh, how I wish Silas were there to relieve some of the strain I was undergoing. I felt I had to do the feeling for both of us. The doctor's reports grew steadily worse, and I prayed even more. Finally, about 24 hours after the accident, he gave us another hopeless diagnosis. He said Tanya could remain indefinitely on those machines, but would probably never improve. She hadn't regained consciousness and showed no signs of improvement. Her brain had been damaged too badly. I felt my skin grow cold as he completed his report and walked away. I couldn't wait much longer for that miracle. I decided to go and stay with Tanya until Silas returned, no matter how long it was. I asked for a chair and pulled it close to Tanya's side. I began sobbing uncontrollably as I begged aloud for God to return my little girl to me. I kept choking on the tears as I prayed, recited the Lord's Prayer, and poured out all the tension, fear, and emotion building up for more than a day. I uncovered Tanya's foot to touch her. There were black pin marks put there by the doctors. I stroked her forehead and talked to her, hoping she would wake up. My brother's father-in-law, a doctor, entered and checked the charts and machines. I kept on crying out to God for that miracle. After about half an hour, I finally came to the place where I was ready to accept God's will, no matter what it was. I asked God to take Tanya if He wanted to, but I still wanted her back, and I told Him so. Someone came and asked me to return to the waiting area where family and friends were gathered to hear our family doctor give his appraisal of Tanya's chances. I felt I could leave for a couple minutes and then return to my vigil until Silas arrived. He spoke in much the same language as the neurosurgeon. He said Tanya's brain was gone. He spoke in such final terms as if the battle were over. I interrupted, "Where is Tanya right now? Is she in the intensive care room or with the Lord?" He repeated his statement about her brain, and I asked again, "Where is Tanya? Is she with the Lord?" I had to know if God had made the decision already, and finally he said, "Her body is being kept working, but Tanya isn't there anymore. She's with the Lord." And I remember what I had just said to the Lord, "Have thy will, not mine." Friends later told me I was radiant as I then replied, "I shall not forsake my Lord, because if I did, I would be saying Tanya's gone forever." I would do as King David in the Old Testament had done when his child was taken. He washed his face, changed his clothes, and went about his business satisfied that God knew best. I returned to the room to say goodbye to Tanya and that I would see her again. There would be no more begging to God to bring her back. It was then I realized she had actually been taken home to heaven the day before in the street. When I saw her heave that sigh and turn her head to the side, that was when she went to be with Jesus. As I stood there with an inner strength that was foreign to me, I remember how Tanya had prayed during her last few months, "Lord, I want to go and be with you while I'm young." When I asked her why she prayed like that, she smiled and said, "Because I want to sit on Jesus' lap when I get there, and I don't want to be too big." New assurance and peace surged through my sorrowful soul, and I was refreshed with the joy that we were all in good hands, and God hadn't forsaken us for an instant. Great testimony. Great testimony. You see, the reason that family had joy was because they knew where Tanya went. She was gathered into the arms of the Savior because they had brought her to Jesus. And they live even to this day in the exciting anticipation of a reunion with her. As a parent, I have always lived with a tremendous, almost overwhelming desire to bring my children to Jesus. Haven't you? I want nothing in life more than that. I take to heart the words of the Apostle Paul, "Bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And it is so hopeful when you have the confidence that you brought your child to Jesus. If they die, you know where they are. If they live, you know to whom they belong. I wouldn't be able to survive with joy as a parent if I didn't have that kind of confident hope. Now, today's lesson tells us about some people who brought their children to Jesus. And I want to draw some spiritual implications and applications out of that. But first, let's look at the text itself. Verse 13 begins with the word "then." And the word "then" just sort of links things up with the prior passage. We don't really know how long a time there was between these two things. We don't know what the space or the interval was. "Then" is rather vague, but it seems as though we might well conclude that since they were in a house, according to Mark 10, and the Lord was talking to the disciples, and he was talking about marriage, it would have been very easy for the conversation to have turned to talk about children. And maybe he was talking about that. Maybe he was talking about family. And out of the crowd that had gathered, no doubt accompanying the disciples now, there came some parents. And they brought their children to Jesus. He's in a home here. If it was like when he was in homes in Galilee, it no doubt was crammed full of people. And it says in verse 13, they brought unto him little children. Mark and Luke use the imperfect tense verb, they were bringing. They were in the process of bringing. The indication is that perhaps some had reached him and others were still coming. There was a flow of people bringing their little children to Jesus. And while that flow was going on, the disciples were watching. They felt it to be an intrusion. They felt it to be a violation of the important things. They felt it to be a non-priority deal to have these parents filing up to Jesus while he was supposed to be teaching and speaking to those who could understand and depositing in his arms little babies. It's interesting to note the word "them" at the end of verse 13. "Them" refers to the ones bringing the babies. So no doubt they saw the love in his heart, the tenderness and gentleness of his personality and his character. And when they knew that he was the unique prophet of God that he was, when he spoke as he spoke, when he did what he did, in his healing ministry, in his teaching ministry, that they would have longed to bring their children. I want you to note, if you will, please, the word "little children." There are many words in the New Testament for children. The word here is paideia. Paideia. It means little children, but it doesn't tell us how little. But if we were to compare the other passages, we would find the term brephos. And that word means a suckling, a nursing baby, an infant. They were bringing in their arms their infants. And we know they must have been infants by our Lord's response, because the Bible says in Mark that he took them in his arms and blessed them. They were bringing babies to Jesus. They wanted him to pray for them with his unique divine power, with his unique proximity to God, they felt. They wanted his prayers on the behalf of their little ones. Alfred Edersheim, who has done such a great service in helping us understand the culture of the New Testament, writes, "We can understand how when one who so spake and wrought rested in the house, Jewish parents should have brought their little children and some of their babies to him, that he might touch and put his hands on them and pray. What power of holiness must these parents have believed to be in his touch of prayer? What life to be in and to come from him? What gentleness and tenderness must his love have been when they dared so to bring these little ones to him?" Sometimes Jesus was fearful. Sometimes he was very threatening. But sometimes he was very tender, and even children found comfort in his arms. The word brephos is also used, and I think most interestingly, in Luke 1, of a fetus. When Mary visited Elizabeth, you remember, and the babe leaped in her womb, that's brephos. So it's speaking about infancy, even prior to birth. It's the same word used in 1 Peter 2:2, where it says, "As babes desire the pure milk of the word, like a nursing baby desires milk, so you should desire the word." It's the word of infancy. So these are babies, and they are brought to Jesus. Now, when we think about Jesus loving little children, I want to just add a footnote at this point. Jesus was not shallowly sentimental about children. He knew they were sinners. He knew they were born of the flesh, and that which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh, John 3:6. He knew that what David said was true in Psalm 51:5, "In sin did my mother conceive me." There was a sin principle operative from conception on. So there was no shallow sentimentalism about children. There was no idea that children are righteous or holy or pure or innocent or undefiled. So here come the parents in the progress of bringing their babies to Jesus. And it says at the end of verse 13, the disciples rebuked them. Mark emphasizes the imperfect tense, or the continuing nature of the rebuking. It is a very strong word. The substantive form of this word has been used for the term punishment. Punishment. I mean, the disciples were really going after them, threatening them. "Look, you can't be interrupting the Lord by bringing up these babies. It's very disturbing when we're trying to teach. We're trying to get on with things. We can't have this kind of triviality." And so he opposes, or they oppose, I should say, this process. Now, at this point, it simply says in verse 14, Jesus said, permit, and so forth. What it doesn't tell us is what Mark tells us in chapter 10, verse 14, that Jesus was angry with the disciples. He uses the word indignant in the Authorized. He was furious with them. Only two or three times he really got mad at them. Frustrated with them? A lot. Disappointed? A lot. But really angry? Just a few times. This is one of them. And the only time that particular word of indignation is used of Jesus in reference to them. But he was very angry with them for trying to stop these parents from bringing their children. And it is expressed as to why he was angry with them if you just think about the scene. I think he was angry with them for these reasons. Reason number one, he loved babies. He loved them. And he knew they were a creation of God, a creation of his. And he felt a tender affection for them. And he felt a sympathy for them, for the world in which they were born. And it seemed, of course, that the disciples were utterly deficient in such an attitude. Secondly, I think he is angry with them because he also loved adults, and he knew full well that if you say no to people's children, you're going to have a tough time getting their attention. Politicians learned that long ago. I mean, he knew the first and foremost way to a parent's heart was through their baby. And he wanted to demonstrate the genuineness of his tender love and care for the little ones. Thirdly, I think he was angry with them because no one is outside the care and plan and love of God, not even a baby. No one is outside the concern of God, not a baby. No one ever coming to Jesus Christ intrudes on him. Fourthly, I think he was angry because children provided him a tremendous picture, a tremendous illustration, a tremendous analogy for salvation. And he took advantage of it every time he could. Fifthly, I think he was angry with them because he needed to set them straight about something. And that something was this. You don't ever say who can or cannot come to Christ. That's not within your prerogative. If you follow the life of Christ, you will find that he refused some people they brought, and he sought some people they rejected. And it is a lesson of who's in charge again. And so he really was eliminating their misunderstanding, their lack of concern for little ones. So he says this to them in verse 14. Permit little children and forbid them not to come unto me. Interesting that he uses two verbs, and there's a reason. The first one is in the aorist tense, point action, permit right now, this moment, let them come. And then forbid them not is present tense. And what he's saying is right now, let these come, and from now on, don't ever make it a practice to stop them from coming. So he takes care of the present and the future. And by the way, he doesn't rebuke the parents at all, so it indicates to me that their motive was pure. They weren't coming for some magical rite. They weren't coming for some magical ceremony. They weren't trying to get something like Simon Magus did that they could market somewhere. They came because their hearts were right and they wanted this man of God to pray over their children that their children might grow up to be what the Talmud said, famous in the law, faithful in their marriage, and known by their good works. And so he says, for now you permit them to come, and for future don't ever forbid them to come. And I believe that's a principle of ministry that God has used in his church. Throughout the years of the church, God has seemed to give the heart of his people a heart for children. All the things that we do with children are done because we believe that Jesus wants the little children to come to him. And when they come to him, they come so readily and they come so eagerly. One writer said, as the flower in the garden stretches toward the light of the sun, so there is in the child a mysterious inclination toward the eternal light. Have you ever noticed this mysterious thing, he writes, that when you tell the smallest child about God, it never asks with strangeness and wonder, what or who is God? I have never seen him. But listens with shining face to the words as though they were soft, loving sounds from the land of home. Or when you teach a child to fold its little hands in prayer, that it does this as though it were a matter of course, as though there were opening for it that world of which it had been dreaming with longing and anticipation. Or tell them, these little ones, the stories of the Savior. Show them the pictures with scenes and personages of the Bible, how their pure eyes shine, how their little hearts beat. The coming of babies to Jesus, the coming of children to Jesus. Very important. Why? End of verse 14. For of such is the kingdom of heaven.
Been listening to John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary. The title of his current study here on Grace to You, What Happens to Babies Who Die? Now, you'll recall that John began the sermon you heard today by reading a letter that he received from a grieving mother, a member of his own congregation who had lost a child. So, John, I'd just like to ask how you as a pastor deals with an experience like that.
Yeah, well, that was a particularly sad and profound story. It is not a solo story by any means. Having shepherded the same flock of people into my fourth decade, approaching 45 years as a pastor of our congregation, there have been many times when I have had to deal with a grieving mother. There have been times when I've been in a home with a mother sitting in a chair and a baby having just died in a crib. And I'm there even before the emergency people are there. That's another one of those kinds of stories. My response in times like that is always the same. Compassion, kindness, expressing love, sympathy as much as I can. But then at some point, turning a corner and saying, let me tell you the good news. Let me tell you the truth about where that child is. And I've said that even in non-Christian situations, because the same thing happens to the children of non-believers when they die that happens to the children of believers. They go into the presence of the Lord. I've done funerals for non-believing families, and the casket has an infant in it. And I can give them hope that if they come to Christ, they'll have a reunion with that child. These stories have answers, biblical answers. You may have in your own life stories like that. We'd love to hear your stories. We'd love to send you encouragement and more, a biblical perspective on the things that grab your heart and sometimes grieve you and you don't know where to turn. We're here to help you.
And one way we can help if you've been affected by the death of a child, we'll send you a free copy of John's comforting book, Safe in the Arms of God. A little book that answers big questions like, where do babies go when they die? And if you've lost a child or know someone who has, let me encourage you to get in touch today and request a free copy of Safe in the Arms of God. Call our toll-free number. It's 1-800-55-GRACE. Or send us an email to letters@gty.org. Ask for the free book, Safe in the Arms of God. A great comfort if you've lost a little one. Again, call 1-800-55-GRACE or send an email to letters@gty.org. Let me take the opportunity today to say thanks for supporting Grace to you prayerfully and financially. Folks in this community and far beyond are benefiting today from the broadcast, from the free Bible study tools that we offer at gty.org, from the books and the CDs that we provide. Thanks to the support of listeners like you. To express your support today, call 1-800-55-GRACE or visit our website, gty.org. Or write to Grace to You at Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now be sure to visit the website, gty.org, next week, especially Wednesday through Friday, October 16 through 18, where you can watch the Strange Fire Conference live. Again, that's gty.org. And remember, you can download a free mobile app that brings you the live streaming, conference schedule, and much more. That's at gty.org. And now, for John MacArthur, thanks for joining us today. Please come back tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. Parents who remember what it felt like to hold their little child who died, what comfort does Scripture give? Help for the grieving heart again tomorrow on Grace to You.